how to apply it. And we thank you for your words. And we ask you to help us to see what you Paul wrote under your guidance, that we might know how to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Romans 1 through 8, he focused on the children of God, born-again people in the New Testament. And in Romans 8:16, he introduced the idea of children. We're children of God. And all through the Old Testament, we would read children of Israel and or God's people. And so because he mentioned that in Romans 8:16, it seems that he had to divert his attention away from the body of Christ and say, okay, what about Israel? Okay, and so that's what he's doing in chapters 9, 10, 11. And virtually any, there goes my stomach again, and virtually any Bible teacher would tell you that Romans 10 through 11 is like a parenthesis in there. And then he picks up the born-again believers in chapter 12 through the end. And in chapter 8, it's almost like he knows that he's heading that route. And in verse 8:37-36, he uses as a segue about the transition to Israel. Because if you look at Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then it says, shall tribulation. Okay, because that's the next thing on the docket for Israel. He's got to pick up Daniel's 70th week. He's got to resume that. And so if you look at this, words, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Seven words. And those will describe or are describing what the Jews will face in the tribulation time period. If you use in verse 36, as it is written, so as is written, what he's doing, he's going back to the Old Testament. This is a New Testament translation that doesn't match the Old Testament. So then you look for that someplace in the Old Testament. You'll find it in Psalm 44. And so let's go back to Psalm 44 and look at that and compare them. Remember that an author has liberty to quote himself or misquote himself as he wishes, because he is, it's understood that he knows the intentions of his writings. If you're quoting somebody else, you want to keep their statements within the context. Okay, that's being honest. Okay, but we know that Paul, under the inspiration of God, who the writer of the Bible is the Holy Ghost, so he is going to quote himself as he chooses. In Psalm 44, in verse 22, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Under that context, who would the we refer to? Okay, Israel, the Jews. If you back up, you'll see in verse 20, our God, as in our Father which art in heaven. Okay, and then notice where this is taking place in verse 19. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. Wow. Many of these psalms are doctrine about the tribulation. Okay, a place of dragons. Dragons is the Old Testament translation, where in the New Testament it's devils. Dragons and devils. And the shadow of death is an interesting study. That's found like 22 times in the Bible, and that's an advantage of like a sword search or a computer search of the Bible rather than Strong's Concordance, because you can look for phrases. Shadow of death. Okay, if you think about that, shadow of death, shadow. Death is casting a shadow. So death has to be between the sun and the earth. It's casting a shadow. And of course, the famous psalm, yea, Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Where's that? Okay, that's Petra. And that's when the Jews get down to Petra, to the rock city. And if something passes over them and there's a shadow, a death cloud is passing over that can throw out nuclear radiation and kill them. But in Psalm 23 in the millennium, I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death and I'm not fearing because it's a millennium. Okay, and so that's if we look at the Bible, the two ways we look at instruction and doctrine. So in Psalm 44, that's directed to Israel, but in Romans 8, Paul is quoting it, okay, but he is writing this to saints who are in Rome. And so what can we get out of that idea where he may be using this as a segue to go to Israel because that's what he's going to do in chapter 9. Or maybe some of the trouble of the tribulation occurs before the tribulation. Okay, that could be. We're like at a fork in the road in our country where we have two groups that are trying to have a financial reset. Okay, one seeks the financial reset to enrich themselves. That's the dark hats. And then one wants to have a financial reset to enrich the people. That's the white hats, if you believe that. And I believe that either one of those are going to fit in God's program for the trib. Either one is fine. Now, I would dare say if the bad guys get their reset and trouble and persecution, harassment starts coming before, will not the church be begging for the rapture? Okay, like there was a, I don't know if you saw the video footage of a pastor in Canada. He was a former, he grew up in the Soviet Union. Police officers came in and he yelled at them, get out, get out, get out, get out. And he had to keep saying it over and over. And finally, they left. You know, I probably would have done a little bit different. I would have just said three times, leave the premises, leave the premises, leave the premises. And then everybody get their cameras out and then start taking their names and we could sue them for criminal trespass. And that's how you do it. You got to say it three times. And if you only say it once, it doesn't work. You got to say it three times because they got bad hearing. No, this is a law. They have to read the laws three times or they have to announce in a courtroom. You ever see somebody in court where maybe they're not there? They go out in the hall and they'll call you three times. Okay, and so, but still, maybe some of this trouble will occur before the tribulation. But if the white hats get their financial reset, I think that would fit in almost a little better because it would show the heart of the church. If financial prosperity comes, who would want the rapture? Right? This is what it was like before the flood. Before the flood, they were buying and selling and getting gain and marrying and giving. They didn't care. Okay, so either way it would work. It doesn't matter. I personally, I'd rather have the second route. Okay, but still, but we have the great promise of verse 37, we're more than conquerors. And 38, 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, great promise. Great promise. Okay, now in chapter 9, and we got to remember in 9 through 11, that's the whole section, okay, 9 through 11, and including chapter 10, which is the commonly used place to, you know, get people to respond to the gospel. Whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What Paul shows in that chapter to Israel, because that's the context, that God has got a different offer in the New Testament versus the Old Testament, where the Old Testament, they had to do it to get the righteousness, where in the New Testament, hey, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. That's a better offer. So he does that in chapter 10. So chapter 9, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Those are the two that we rely upon of giving the words of God. Okay, I like this statement where a teacher shows the students where to look, but doesn't tell them what to see. And I like that idea because that's the concept where each and every one of us need to be fully persuaded in our own spirit. Okay, and we want to make sure that we're persuaded by it and we appeal to the conscience. It's interesting, the very first time the word conscience is found in the Bible is in the story with the woman taken in adultery in the very act, John 8, 9. And all the new Bibles cast out on that entire passage. Their notes say this should not be in the Bible. John 8, 1 through 11. Amazing thing. And so Paul said in 2 Corinthians that what we're doing, we are limited in the New Testament to the art of persuasion, use words, and our words should aim at the conscience, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. But if we renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And what kind of a conscience should we have? 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our testimony is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, and so forth and so on. So that's what we want to do, and that's what Paul is demonstrating for us in chapter 9, verse 1. Our conscience and the witness of the Holy Ghost. And then he says this, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. This is a burden that he carries for his natural born kin. In verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Now, be honest with you, I haven't attained that kind of spirituality yet. I don't know if I could say that. Okay, but that's an amazing thing. And then he, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So he's dealing with natural born kin. Remember, Paul called himself a Jew. In Acts 22, he was speaking in Hebrew, and he was talking to the Jews. He said, I'm a Jew. And in Philippians 4, 3, he says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then here, he's going to call himself an Israelite. So those are interchangeable with Paul. And the reason why this is very important, these two chapters are the end game for the church, meaning the last apostasy that the church will fall into is believing that God has dumped Israel totally and its entirety and transitioned it to the church. Now, the Catholic Church has been teaching that for years, so we know that's gone. And the Mormons have been teaching it since the 1800s. And the JWs teach it. But now you're hearing Bible-believing King James guys saying that they're Israel. Okay, the last straw for the unsaved world, the last straw, if we go back to Sodom, the last straw for the unsaved world is the transgender movement, which encompasses sodomy. But it's a transgendering of man, women, animals, satanic beings, okay, where in the church, it's very similar where they're transgendering Israel to the church. It's the same spirit is what it is. And this is where God says to the church, he's warning them, don't go that route. Don't go that route. And I've dealt with a lot of people on that subject. A lot of people. And I have yet to see anybody who's gone down that road make a U-turn. That's pretty bad down there. So Paul is warning us here in chapter 9. And when you and I see it, all we can do is rejoice. Man, that just shows, man, we're that much closer. Okay, so then he says, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then he says, who are Israelites? Then he gives seven characteristics in verse 4 and 5. So Paul is defining the characteristics. Who are the Israelites? And you see, you and I don't match. Okay, to whom pertaineth the adoption? Now, a believer might say, well, that one I have. Okay, yeah, no problem with that. Okay, the glory and the covenants, got a problem there. And the giving of the law, got a problem there. And the service of God, Old Testament Levites, got a problem there. And the promises, Abrahamic promises, that's not for us. Whose are the fathers? Jewish fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now, I know that Christians would call the early men of the church fathers, and I understand that, and we call them the founding fathers of our nation, but this is the Jewish fathers, okay? And so you got seven of those, okay? If you go back to the adoption, okay, where Israel became the firstborn son of God, Exodus chapter 4, okay, so that in a way is an adoption, but technically the adoption where Paul brought this into where there's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ because we've been adopted into beloved. Okay, so we have the adoption and the glory. What glory? Okay, remember the glory in the Bible. Let's try a cross-reference to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1st or 2nd Peter? First Peter 1, verse 11. And remember that Paul wrote in Galatians that Peter, James, and John were the apostles to the circumcision. Okay? So we're not being hard fast, you know, or being a hyper-dispensationalist. We look at the Bible instructionally. You can do that from cover to cover. But when it gets to specific doctrines, that's where we want to learn to make sure we apply to what's applied to who. 1 Peter 1, verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, okay, we in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, comma, so that's first coming, and the glory that should follow, second coming. Now, we have an advantage of hindsight. We say, wow, yeah, it's following it, but boy, there's a 2,000-year gap in there. It's still following it. And so the Jews did not see that gap. So the glory that should follow is referring to the millennial kingdom. Okay, at the word glory, if we go to the Old Testament, Psalm 145, and there's multiple places, but Psalm 145, verse 11 will reveal that the glory is referring to the millennial kingdom, and that is a promise that God is going to restore the Jewish remnant to the Israeli promises. Okay, not all Israel, but to the Jewish remnant that Paul will write about in chapter 9. Psalm 145, verse 11. Okay, if we go to the first verse, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. So, when is Jesus the King of Kings? Okay, and you keep running down in verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. Hence, in the famous, what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. That's a Jewish prayer. So that's what they ought to be praying. Okay, so the glory. Okay, and then the next word is covenants. Okay, covenants. Now there's a slight variation between the word covenant and testament. So anybody that picks up your Bible sees Old Testament, New Testament. Okay, but in the Old Testament it will use the word covenants, not testament. Jesus introduced the New Testament the very first time in Matthew 26. Okay, so, and then he mentions that testament in Hebrews. So, a covenant we would say contract is an agreement between two or more parties. A testament is an agreement, but it's based usually on family. It's the last will and testament. And it's kind of a one-sided agreement because whoever's writing out their last will and testament will give instructions about their estate. Jesus is the testator. Upon his death is when the New Testament was instituted. He introduced it at the Last Supper. It was instituted upon his death, but the apostles did not understand it until Acts 15. So that's the process he goes here. So the covenants. Now we can run the covenants. This is how we learn how to rightly divide the Bible, by the covenants. The Clarence Larkin and Schofield were two of the first that really kind of made it understandable. Okay, and it's a great starter. Okay, as far as I'm so glad for the Clarence Larkin and his dispensational truth book with all the charts and everything. Okay, that's a good starter. There's a minor flaw, and it's not a major flaw. It's a minor flaw. We can just correct the flaw where they'll use the word dispensation for a time period. Okay, it's a minor flaw. It's dispensing of a paper towel dispenser. Okay, so it's a dispensing of something. Okay, we're a dispensing of what? The covenants. That's the best route to go. That will correct that minor flaw that Schofield and Larkin had. Okay, that'll correct it. Okay, where in Exodus 24, when the Lord made the deal with Israel, he called that Ten Commandments the book of the, and the law, he called the book of the covenant. So that's where we would get our proper divisions doctrinally. So you got seven major covenants. You got the one in the Garden of Eden. Okay, so that was done, right? Basically, the covenant was don't eat that tree. If you do, you're dead. Okay, that was done. Then the Adamic covenant. Okay, where the Adamic covenant, a part of that is you got to work by the sweat of your brow to make a living. Ladies, you go through suffering to give birth. I don't think that's changed. Has that changed? Okay. Then it goes to the Noahic covenant. And that kind of gets involved with the different races. Okay. Then you go to the Abrahamic covenant. This was an unconditional one because Abraham was sleeping when God made the deal with him. Okay. That Abrahamic covenant. And then the one that was a covenant with an entire nation, what commonly called the Mosaic covenant. That one had a quid pro quo back and forth. With the Abrahamic covenant, it's unconditional in many ways, except that a Jew has to be circumcised in heart. Okay, the Mosaic covenant, now that one you could put in a time period. Okay, you could start it at Mount Sinai, and it says in the law and prophets were until John, and you could stop it at John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a transition into the New Testament. Okay, so the Mosaic covenant. And then who else had a covenant? David had a covenant. The sure mercies of David. Okay, and then Hebrews introduces, Jesus introduced the New Testament, but he called it the New Covenant, I'm pretty sure in Hebrews 8. If you want to try Hebrews 8. And then Hebrews 9, he transitions it to Testament. Okay, the letter written to the Hebrews. Now that's Jewish Christians. No, it says Hebrews. I find it interesting. I just looking at this. Paul, when he addressed the letter to the Romans, he addressed it to saints. 1 Corinthians, he addressed that to saints. He didn't address it to Jewish saints or Gentile saints, just saints. And then he addressed it to brethren. All 13 of his addressed to the brethren or to the church. Why? Because when you're in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. But then after Philemon, where he addressed it to Philemon, it says the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. But a lot of people add to the Bible, say that's Jewish Christians. It didn't say that. It says Hebrews. And in chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come. Now, you have a cross-reference here, and it will be a cross-reference back to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. There'll be four verses in a row. And so he does the same thing in verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. Okay, verse 11 is all that. And then he says in verse 13, that's a new covenant. In chapter 9, he starts off with covenant, but then he switches to testament over there in verse 15. Because now it involves family because of the new birth. And so those seven covenants. Now, you and I aren't concerned about a covenant because we have a testament. We're in the family, the last will and testament. So back in Romans 9, 4, adoption, glory, covenant, giving of the law. Okay, that's a no-brainer. Giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And the service of God. Okay, that's the Levites. Remember the Levites? That's the third book in the Bible, Leviticus, the first four letters, Levites, Levi. Where the Jews were to be an example to all nations, and the Levites were the custodians of the scriptures, and then they were to teach the Jews, and then they were to teach the Gentiles who became Jewish proselytes. That was their service to God. And the promises. Okay, the promises to Abraham, the promises to Moses, in that those were conditional. Okay, the promises to David. Okay, and then whose are the fathers? There's the Jewish fathers. So those are the seven characteristics. If someone today wants to claim they're Israel, in order to be correct, they have to have these seven characteristics in their heritage. And if they don't, then they're not Israel. If they're saved and born again, they're just deceived on that issue. No problem. Okay? Problem for them, no problem for me. Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh, again, he makes sure he gets it, natural body, the flesh, Christ came, Christ Jesus. Okay? It's interesting he uses the word Christ because that's the Jewish, that's the English translation of Messiah. Where they would know it as Messiah, found four times in the Bible, twice in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament. And so he says, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. So there he defines Israel for the rest of the section to the end of chapter 11. And so then a person says, oh, okay, does that mean just because somebody's a Jew that they're in the program? Does that mean, that's like the Amish. In order to be an Amish, you got to be born an Amish. In order to be a Calvinist, you have to be born a Calvinist. But that's a whole different topic. Okay? Well, no, that's not the case. Because the next verse picks up that argument immediately. Because that's what people tend to say. He says this, not as though the word of God was taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now here's what the British Israelites would do. Well, looky there. See, they're not all Israel which are Israel. I said, yeah. Well, that means he's gone to the Gentiles. I said, how do you get that out of that? You're jumping an entire race. He's just saying that people who claim to be Israel may not be Israel. And they still have to be circumcised if you in heart. Let's see, Jeremiah 9:25. This is an additional cross-reference. I'm definitely going to stop on the seventh edition, that's for sure. This is the sixth, but you just keep adding them too. But that's how we grow. Jeremiah 9:25. Now here's what Jeremiah said about somebody who is a natural born Jew. Now today we have, in the world, we have natural born Jews who are sincerely following Judaism. Okay, we have natural born Jews. The vast majority natural born Jews are secular humanists. They're atheists. The vast majority of them are. Then we have fake Jews. Revelation says there are some say they are Jews or are not. Some would call these Khazars. Some would call these Ashkenazis. These are the ones that I believe that Henry Ford was writing about, that people said he was anti-Semitic. Okay, so we have that faction. This would be part of what is commonly called the Kabbalah. These would be the ones behind the movie industry, the banking industry. And so when people understand this, they recognize this, they don't recognize there are different Jews. And so what they'll do is they'll dump all Israel and say, I'm Israel. No, don't go that far. Just recognize there's differences. In Jeremiah 9, verse 25, he prophesied, behold, the days come. When an Old Testament prophet said that, he's usually referring to the second coming. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Just because they're natural born Jews doesn't mean they get away with it. And then he gives the nations, Egypt, Judah, Edom, Amnon, Moab. Okay, so that would be commonly the uncircumcised and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. So they are going to be thrown into hell just like the uncircumcised. And the Jewish remnant, if you go back to Romans 9, verse 27, and the thing that's amazing about this is that the Antichrist and the one that's going to be going after the Jews will be other Jews. Adolf Hitler had Jewish blood in him. Now, he's Roman Catholic. He's born and baptized Roman Catholic, and the Catholic Church has never excommunicated him. But he had Jewish blood in him, and it was the Jewish apostates of Russia, of the Bolshevik Party, over 300 of them were Jewish people, and they turned around and persecuted their own people. Now, maybe they were Khazars, faking to be Jews, doing this to their own people. And I would dare say that's most likely the case if a person could do a genetic study. But in Romans 9:27, Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of Israel, children of Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Okay, so that's the Jewish remnant. That'll be a part of that'll be the 144,000. And I'm kind of thinking right now today, Israel has probably been one of the strictest lockdown nations in the world. And they say that Israel has half of the population vaccinated now. And I'm kind of wondering, that's kind of interesting. Because that's what Pharaoh did before the Exodus, trying to mess up the seed. That's what Herod did at the birth of, trying to mess up the seed. So is Satan kind of getting a jump on this, trying to mess up the seed of those 144,000? I'm kind of thinking that might not be a bad thought. Which again, just shows how much closer we are. But the Bible promises a remnant. And then he's going to illustrate that idea of verse 6. Okay, not all Israel's Israel. It's only the remnant, the believing remnant who will come to the Lord Jesus during the tribulation time period, who will inherit that millennial promise. Okay, so we'll stop there, come back there in verse 6. Any questions or comments?